All right, well, good morning. Gerald's not the only one that has a bit of a cough, so I've had one for a little while. You can pray for me. I think it's just a lingering cough and not something more dastardly, but Lord willing. And I know Larry's been dealing with it too, so maybe it's an elder thing or a future elder thing or something. I don't know. Anyway, let's be thankful. And I do pray for a clear voice this morning as we get to read and consider some more verses in Luke. And so let's just pray and just ask the Lord for his help this morning. Father, we thank you for any time we have to gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a privilege it is. Help us not take it for granted or consider it lightly as we gather together in his name. We thank you for your word. What wonderful access to it we have. And may we cherish the moments and the times as we spend in it together, and also on our own, as we just have wonderful fellowship with you. So we pray for your blessing on this morning. Pray for open hearts to hear, and certainly just to use me in any way you would have me use this morning. I just pray all of these things now, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's open our Bibles to Luke. Luke 18, we're going to start in verse 31, and we'll read to the end. Many familiar verses to each of us here. I'm sure we've all read the Gospels a thousand times, but it's good to consider. So verse 31 says this, "And taking the 12... that's the disciples, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise.'" And we gather together this morning to remember his body broken on that cross for us. Verse 34, "But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what he said. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside, begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant." Couldn't see, but he could hear just fine. "And they told him, 'Jesus of Nazareth is passing by.' And he cried out, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.' And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And he said, 'Lord, let me recover my sight.' And Jesus said to him, 'Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well.' And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God." So we thank the Lord this morning for his word very, very much. I was just trying to get some context on this little portion of scripture here. And Jesus, with his disciples, he is working his way from the north, in the cities of Galilee, Nazareth and Capernaum and some of those other cities. And he was working his way south down to Jerusalem. And I decided to find out how far that was. I don't know if it was how far it takes for Mike and Mary to walk from one end of their 90 acres to the other. So it turns out it's about 70 to 80 miles. And it's almost exactly the distance from Wekasiah Gospel Chapel to Westview Gospel Chapel. So if you're wondering how far the journey was, and they weren't in a Mazda 5, they were walking and stopping along the way into different cities. And so that's just a perspective on how far away these things are. And I've never been over to that part of the world, so I thought I'd try and put that into a little context for us. And then he says these amazing words, and I'm gonna read this verse and then just pause to consider it a little bit more. He says this, "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, And everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. And that stopped me dead in my tracks when I thought about that. Everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. That's an extraordinary statement. You want to consider this word that we have here. It's either the truth or it's a fabrication. And for somebody to be so bold in a fabrication to say that everything that was written about by all these guys 700, 800, 900 years before Christ came was going to be accomplished, that's a bold statement. That's a statement that somebody can go back and check. Why would you write that if it was if you're trying to be carefully deceiving some people? You want to keep it sort of general, you know. You don't want to be specific. And so, I had a quote one time when speaking of everything, which also means all. And the quote was this: "This is all means all, and that's all means. All means all, and that's all means." The same word "all" is the word we find translated in the some of the greatest gospel verses in the Bible, just to put that word into perspective. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever," and that's the word "all," "whosoever," all who believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. All. Now, Romans 8, "He who did not spare his own Son but gave him up for us all," for everyone, "how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Romans 10:13, another very familiar verse of the gospel: "For everyone, all who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And so all the things, the whole of it, all manner of, is the sense of that word that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets, will be accomplished. I think it's interesting, too, that it's all things, everything that is written, rather than that was written. It's a subtle thing. But there was still a few things to be written by even the Lord Jesus himself about the things that are going to happen. And may we take great courage in that and great excitement in the things that are going to come as well, that haven't come yet, that were and have been written about the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly his coming again for all of us. So it begs the question, what is written about the Son of Man by the prophets? I'm not going to get into all of that because that's a whole series, probably, at least maybe a book or two, probably. Some scholars believe there are more than 300 prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament. Many have gone to the lengths, and I'm going to just bring a little math into the message this morning, which all my children will be so excited to hear about. Because when they have math homework, I enjoy helping them with it, and they would rather I just did it for them, probably. But so some math has been done by this gentleman, many people, but this particular gentleman, Peter Stoner, is a chairman of the Department of Mathematics at Pasadena College. He had 600 students in his class talking about biblical prophecies. And he looked at what the probability would be of 8 of those prophecies coming together in the life of one man. Not 300, but just 8. And the math was all run, and the numbers came out. And the conclusion was that the prospect that any one person could satisfy those 8 prophecies was 1 in 10 to the power of 17. If anybody knows what that means. Now, if I was telling you, 1 in 100, that's a bit steep odds. 1 in the 10 to the power of 17 is a staggering number. And I'm going to give you a little analogy here. If I took a loonie, or a silver dollar, which I don't have, I have one here somewhere, and I buried this chapel in these things, right up to the roof, 40 feet deep, how many of these coins, how far would that pile spread to make up 10 to the power of 17 of these? Anybody have any guesses? I was thinking, City of Victoria or something like that. It turns out, the analogy here was in Texas, 2 feet deep. But I switched it to Vancouver Island, 40 feet deep. It was the entire island of Vancouver Island, buried 40 feet deep in these, is the one in that many chances that one guy would fulfill just 8 of the prophecies. It's a staggering number. So what that really means is that for that to be true by chance, I could take one of these, make it special, and bury it in Vancouver Island's stash that's 40 feet deep across the entire island. And for one person to wander around blindfolded and reach his hand in and pull that coin up, that's the odds that the Lord Jesus Christ statistically would have been the guy. So there's a much greater hand at work in the things of these prophecies. We know that, but just to put it into perspective, I thought that was a very dramatic analogy. Let me just cover a few of these things that are quite remarkable in the everything category. Christ was born in Bethlehem, said the prophets. He would be born in Bethlehem. In Micah 5, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. It was written 700 years before Christ was born. And then we read in the New Testament in Luke 2 about how a census was called. Christ's parents didn't plan on being in Bethlehem, but a census was called, and Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered there with Mary and his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and so Jesus was born in Bethlehem. What an amazing orchestration of events. I would defy any of you to tell me you would be able to organize where you were born before you were born. It's an impossibility, unless you're greater than this world. Prophecy number two, none of his bones would be broken. Exodus 12 in the Old Testament talks about how the Passover lamb was handled and how it was taken care of and all that. And it says, every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. So that's what the Lord had planned 1,500 years before Christ was to die on the cross. They didn't understand what they were doing, why they were doing it. Why would they not break the bones? Who cares? What's the big deal? You know. And then we find this amazing prophecy coming true in the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. John 19 says, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies, there was three of them on the cross, would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. And just, I don't want to get into the gruesome details, but if you're being crucified, one of the ways you stay alive is by holding yourself up on your feet so that you can continue to breathe, because it's an excruciating, that's where we get that word from, excruciating is from crucifixion. And so if they were in a hurry to finish them off, then they would stop them from breathing by breaking their legs, so they couldn't lift themselves up any longer. So they broke the legs of the two thieves on the cross, but they came to the legs, they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, and they did not break his legs. That speaks also of the Lord Jesus Christ being in control, even on the cross. Because it wasn't the crucifixion that killed the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the Lord Jesus Christ that gave up his life on the cross for you and I, despite the crucifixion. That's why he was already dead when they came to him. Number three, they would pierce Christ's hands and feet and cast lots for his garments. Psalm 22, written about 500 or 600 years before Christ was crucified, even before crucifixion was being used. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Oh, I just want to mention that too. And also just a side story too. I remember Steve Nuttall telling me he'd shared Psalm 22 with Keenan. And Keenan was like, he was like, do people know this is in here? This is exactly what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's way in the Old Testament. What a remarkable thing. So the first part of Psalm 22, it says, they make mouths at me, they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. We read in Matthew 27, that those who passed by deriding him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now." That sounds sort of familiar, doesn't it? "If he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God." And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. So we have these words of revision and reviling. And then it says they would pierce Christ's hands and feet in Psalm 22 and cast lots for his garments. And again, how would the Lord Jesus Christ have any control over his death and how his feet would be pierced and his hands be pierced? That was in the hands of the Romans and the soldiers and the guards. But it says in Psalm 22, "The dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet and divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And in Matthew 15, we read the story. They crucified him, and dividing his garments among them, casting lots for them, they decided what each should take. And now, this isn't a bunch of religious guys who knew the Old Testament and were trying to, you know, check all the boxes off in Psalm 22 to make sure they didn't miss anything. This is a bunch of soldiers. It says in John 19, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, and also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven into one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, I mean, they're just talking amongst themselves here. They weren't thinking about Psalm 22, 700 years or 600 years before. And they said, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see who shall see it." I'm not sure why they wanted it even. There's probably a good reason for it. But the Lord's word is true to the very last yacht and tittle, as it says, or every dotting of an I or crossing of a T. So back to our text here, verse 31. "Everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." Then Jesus continues in verse 32 to describe some of the things that the prophets had written about him. It says in verse 32, "For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon." And all of those things happen. "And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But then verse 34 is a very interesting verse, and we'll spend a little time considering that. "But they understood none of these things. And this saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." It's interesting. It's actually the third time in the book of Luke that Jesus tells of his death and resurrection. On two other occasions, in Luke 9, it says, "Now it happened as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him." And so the disciples were here. They were listening. And it goes on to say, "And he strictly charged them and commanded them to tell no one some of the things he'd mentioned." Then he says this, saying that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. So they'd heard this already that first time. And then just a little bit later in Luke 9 again, it says in verse 43, "And all were astonished at the majesty of God, but while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men.' But they did not understand the saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying." So the saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. So another question we may ask at this point is why? Why were these things hidden? Why were they not understood? Why were they not grasped until after the resurrection? One view that sort of came up in the studies and things was a one that I don't necessarily agree with, but I'll just let you know what it is. It's William MacDonald, in his commentary says, "It seems hard for us to understand why they were so dull in this matter. But the reason is probably this," they don't know for sure, "that their minds were so filled with the thoughts of a temporal deliverer who would rescue them from the yoke of Rome and the setup of the kingdom immediately that they refused to entertain any other program." That could be. They had great expectations of this Messiah reigning now, coming and rescuing them now, and setting up shop now, and setting up a kingdom now. In fact, the Pharisees, I think, were in that same boat, and they were also blind to what was about to happen to the Lord. In fact, I don't think they would have crucified him if they actually were thinking and seeing clearly about who Christ was. It's also interesting to note that Christ's enemies did remember what his disciples had not remembered. In Matthew 27, it talks about the guards and making their plans for this Lord Jesus, this Jesus that they just crucified. It says, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" So they remembered. They remembered to the lengths that they ordered the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And this last fraud be worse than the first. So Pilate said to them, "Go, you have take the guard of soldiers, go make it as secure as you can," because they remembered what the Lord Jesus said. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. I think it's interesting that the Lord has people that he wants to hear. This story, if you'd reversed it, you can imagine how different it could have been. If the disciples were not blind to this, they would have reacted much differently. I mean, think about Peter and how rash he was cutting people's ears off, and how he would have been getting in the way and maybe stopping or trying to stop it. But if he was blind for the time, so that the event could happen the way the Lord orchestrated it to happen. Or we think about the Romans. If they were blind to it, they wouldn't have cared less about the third day and the tomb and the stone being rolled away. They wouldn't have bothered sealing it or anything, probably. And so the fact, the miraculous reality of the Lord Jesus Christ coming back from the dead is magnified unimaginably by the fact that the tomb was guarded and the tomb was sealed. It wouldn't be the gospel and the story we have today without those men seeing and these men not seeing for a time. The word hidden is actually a word that means to conceal by covering or to keep secret. So it's an action word. So my preference, as you can gather here, it's the same word that's used in Matthew 11 when Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." So we think about the sovereignty of the Lord and his ability to give us sight or to not give us sight, and to give us ears to hear or not give us ears to hear. And that's a big part of how everything that we have that leads us to the Lord, to the point of salvation, is of the Lord. We don't see the things that the Lord wants us to see without him letting us see. We don't hear Scripture and understand Scripture without the Lord allowing us to hear Scripture. We don't come to the Lord in the first place with eyes to see our sin without the Lord revealing that to us and allowing us to see those things. That's where the work is of all of the Lord and not of us when we come to the Lord. And so we see that, I believe, we see that happening here, right in and around the events of the cross and the crucifixion. So the saying was hidden from them. The word grasp is also to be aware of or perceive or to understand or to comprehend. And they did not comprehend. They did not understand what the Lord Jesus was saying to them. That's the same word used in Romans 11 where it says, "For who has known, or who has grasped, or who has comprehended the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" So this second view would be simply a matter of the sovereign Lord's perfect plan, orchestrating the blindness, and all in the Lord's perfect timing for this amazing event. And when you think about it, I often think about today's day. It's 2018. And we read the day, 10 times a day, and all over the world we think about the day, but we don't really appreciate what happened at zero. At zero. Something monumental happened at zero. And that something was orchestrated in full with blindness and sight by the Lord. And it was such an event that it changed the world in which we live. The calendars restarted at zero when the Lord Jesus Christ came. That's an extraordinary thing. A lot of amazing events have happened over the last 2,000 years that one would consider maybe being worthy of a calendar reset, but that speaks volumes to the magnitude of what actually happened. I can call anywhere in the world today and make a meeting or an appointment, and everybody understands it's May the 5th, 2018. But few consider what 2018 and what happened 2018 years ago. And so what a privilege we have today to think about these things. Think about a few other examples in Scripture about blindness. Exodus 4, then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, says the Lord?" Temporary blindness in Scripture is clearly sometimes a part of God's plan. John 9, we think about the blind man from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." And so we see the works of the Lord on the cross and the blindness that's involved in that as well in some cases. Even Paul on the road to Damascus, it says at the end of his account, the light on the road, said that although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. And again, we have the hand of the Lord in the changing of a life in Saul becoming Paul. Even after the crucifixion, while they were walking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, it says in Luke 24, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. I mean, this was the Lord who they had spent the last 3 years, or I don't know how long they were with him for. I should have looked that up. But a long time. They knew the Lord. They knew what he looked like. Even his own mother didn't recognize him for a time until the Lord allowed them to see. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Charles Spurgeon says this. He says, "I believe that some of us who were kept by God a long time, a long while before we found him, love him better perhaps than we would have done if we had received him directly or quickly. And we can preach better to others. We can speak more of his loving kindness and tender mercy." We listened to a testimony of a comedian, Jeff Allen. Steve knows Jeff Allen. Happy wife, happy life. And it's a powerful testimony. And it involves years of blindness and not seeing. But when it came to the time for him to see, boy, did he see. Clearly. I mean, he said he wanted to be on his front lawn holding the Bible up saying, "Have you read this? You know, this book is amazing." You know? And before it was just foreign to him. He couldn't understand. But then the Lord brought a friend into his life and worked things out where some information got into his hands and he saw. But he had to be at the end of his rope, so to speak. So the Lord, even in our salvation, is orchestrating the timing for us to be able to see. And we'll talk about that a little bit more when we think about the Lord passing by. The title I sort of wanted to give this, I even forgot to mention it, is "I Was Once Blind, But Now I See." And the other title I was thinking of is "The Lord is Passing By." The Lord is passing by. We'll talk about that when we get into the next section here. John 12:16, "His disciples did not understand these things at first, thinking about the triumphal entry. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him." All right, so that's the first section. So let us be encouraged. Sometimes when we can't see or we're struggling through a truth that we just cannot get our heads around, take heart that there may be a reason for it. The Lord is just in his time. I was encouraged at one point by a gentleman, a preacher named Chuck Missler. He used to keep a notebook of things he didn't understand. And I think it started out to be a pretty thick notebook. And he'd write it down anyways. And then as life went on, clarity came to these things. And he would write down the day when he understood. And at the end of his life, well, he's still living, but he said at the end of your life, when you have this little booklet, you can choose to do this or not, you'll have this little book showing what he called the fingerprints of the Holy Spirit in your life, letting you understand in his timing. And I say that just because there are many things in Scripture that are easy to understand, but there are many things that are hard to understand. And many of us here today, I know, are struggling with some of them. And so let us be patient and be perseverant in the Word of God and spending the time anyways, even if we're struggling with it, because the Lord has a plan for our life and revelation and understanding will come. I remember hearing Rabbi Zacharias talking about a man who was struggling with his Bible. He says, it's not sticking. I can't remember it. I was telling Larry this story. Because he hadn't been reading it. He hadn't been spending time in it. And this other gentleman of wisdom said, the gentleman's reason for not reading it was he couldn't get it. He was struggling so much with it. Some of us have great memories. Some of us have not very good memories. And he wasn't remembering it. He said, What's the point? And this wise man saw a basket sitting in the corner here. And he said, do me a favor. Go grab that basket. Take it over to the sink and fill it up with water. Fill it up with water. And the young man thought, what a waste of time this is. It's best full of holes, right? Like a wicker basket. He said, just go do it. So you can imagine the eye roll. He went over and he put the basket on and tried to fill it for 10 minutes like he was asked to do. And came back and said, no water. And the wise man said, yes, but if you look really closely, notice how much cleaner it is, he said. Notice how much cleaner it is. And so there's a washing of the water, but we're washed by the word when we read it. Even if we don't get all of it. Like some things, the Trinity is just, nobody's going to get it. Some people, I don't have an issue with it. It doesn't bother me. I think I get it, but many don't. And so just be thankful that the word of God is here, that it's resting on these promises that the prophets had made about the Lord Jesus Christ. And what an opportunity just even be cleansed by the reading of the Word of God. We just had the meeting yesterday talking about how people would not put themselves in the place of hearing the Word of God, and it was hindering their prayers. I think that was one of the things we talked about. And so we need to be wise enough to know that we need to just hear God's Word, even if we don't understand all of it. So I hope that's encouraging to you. All right. Jesus heals a blind beggar. This blind beggar, this is verse 35. His name is Bartimaeus, if I'm saying that right. And I couldn't help but looking up the name, what it meant last night. And it means son of Timaeus. And so then I had to go look up Timaeus. And Timaeus apparently means of value. Of value. So if you put them together, then we have this son of value. And I was encouraged this morning as we were thinking about in the breaking of bread how valuable we are in the sight of the Lord, just like this blind man. So what a wonderful name, Son of Value. Christ didn't come into this world to die for people that he didn't think had value. He loves each and every one of us. That's why he came. Son of Value. And I wrote down here, it's a good reminder for us that even when we were blind and while we were still enemies of the Lord, we still have value in his eyes. Verse 35 says, as he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And one thing I want to note about beggars is beggars understand and recognize, one thing for sure they recognize is they have a need. They have a need. Maybe the wrong need. They might need drugs or something like that. But they know they have a need. And they're not afraid to put their reputation on the line and stand there and beg for whatever they think they need to meet their need. Many are very bold. And we've all run into a bold beggar, I'm sure, along the way. And hearing the crowd going by, he inquired what this meant, and they told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by, and he cried out, it says, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. In Ironside's commentary, he says, for many centuries, the people had waited for the coming of the promised son of David, who was to bring everlasting blessing to them. And I looked up the scripture in 2 Samuel 7. It says, the Lord's covenant with David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And it was in a culture that knew these things, whether you were blind or not. So initially I was shocked to wonder how this blind man could know. But it had been talked about and expected and anticipated for centuries that this coming of the promised Son of David was going to come. It says that all those in front rebuked him in verse 39, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." You know, there comes a point in your life before the Lord, humbled on your knees, where if you really are desperate enough, you won't care what everybody else around you thinks. And you're going to bow your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ anyways. Many of you here that are, if you're not saved, may, and certainly we have many friends that we all know that are in the point where they're not willing to give up their own reputation and their own standing and their own position to take up their cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But this blind man, he was willing. He wasn't ashamed. He cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." William MacDonald says, "In spite of the attempts of some to silence the beggar, he insistently cried out to the Lord Jesus." The people were not interested in the beggar. Jesus was. And then a wonderful perspective in Ironside's commentary, he says this, and I hope we take it to heart. He says this: "There are some people who think it is a terrible thing when folks become a little effervescent about religion." That's what he said. That was a good word, I thought. "Like emotion in it says they do not like emotion in religion, but they get excited about everything else." Certainly that's a mark of our generation today. They go, and it says here, they go to a ball game. They didn't say which sport, so I'm not gonna pick one and drag that one under the bus. But they go to a ball game and yell themselves hoarse as they watch someone chasing after a little ball as though it was the most wonderful thing in the world. But when they go to a gospel meeting, and hear this, when they go to a gospel meeting and find people who are anxious about their souls, they say, "Oh, there's too much excitement about this." If one is outside of Christ and he becomes excited about his soul, it is something worth getting excited about, says Ironside. And I can just hear Clayton saying something along those lines. You know, "Dear brothers and sisters, it is worth getting excited about." You know, amen. You know, I can just hear him saying. It says here, "It is time to awaken and become excited as this man Bartimaeus was. You have a soul to be saved. You have a soul to be lost if it is not saved, and you should be in earnest about your salvation." And that's obviously to anyone here who has not bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says here, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Have mercy on me. Just last week we read in Luke about a tax collector saying, "God," you know, beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." How often have we seen in a movie scene when somebody's begging for mercy? Whatever the movie might be, it's not a casual conversation with the guy who's thinking about, you know, taking their life. They're on their knees and they're pleading. Maybe not even looking. They're just like, how are we to approach the Lord in arrogance and pride and, you know, "Let's make a deal, Lord. You know, I'll give you the last 20 years of my life if you save me." You know, no, it's not like that at all. We should be desperate, repenting of our sin, at the end of our rope, at the end of our hope. Just like the tax collector, this blind man cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." It's the same word, mercy, used by the rich man in hell. Too late for him, though. "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." Too late to cry out to the Lord. Even Christopher Columbus is quoted as saying, "I am a most noteworthy sinner, but I have cried out to the Lord for grace and mercy, and they have covered me completely." Billy Graham said, "The wonderful news is that our Lord is a God of mercy, and he responds to repentance." The last few verses here it says, "And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him, and when they came near, he asked him, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And he said, 'Lord, let me recover my sight.' And then Jesus said this, 'Recover your sight. I have made you well.'" No, it says, "Lord," Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And I'll be honest with you, I ran out of time and space to cover all of that. That one phrase, "Your faith has made you well." But it's an extraordinary statement. And how important faith is in the life of a Christian. We need to trust the Lord with all of our heart and lean not on our own understanding. We need to be patient. Patience comes from a trust. If you don't trust the Lord, you're impatient. And you buy things you ought not to buy and do other things. But if you trust in the Lord and His timing, that's what faith is. There's a song we were playing here, just seeing if we, before the service, about this. It's called "Better Than a Hallelujah." Many of you have heard it. It talks about people crying out to the Lord. And I just want to read it. It says, "God loves a lullaby and a mother's tears in the dead of night, better than a hallelujah sometimes. God loves a drunkard's cry or the soldier's plea not to let him die, better than a hallelujah sometimes. We pour out our miseries." It says, "God just hears a melody. Beautiful the mess we are. The honest cries of breaking hearts. Better than a hallelujah. The woman holding on for life, the dying man giving up the fight, the tears of shame for what's been done, the silence when the words won't come, better than a hallelujah sometimes. Better than a church bell ringing, better than a choir singing out. We pour out our miseries, God just hears a melody. Better than a hallelujah sometimes." So in closing, I just want to say, to the found, most of us here, I would say, be encouraged. Everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. Amen. And Jesus himself prophesied that he is coming again for his people. And to the lost, I say, Jesus is passing by. If you've not been redeemed, may today be the day you cry out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." We think of a parade moving by. I've been to see the Queen come and things like that. And if you're in the crowd, praise the Lord, even if you're not sure why you're there. But if you miss the Queen coming by, you're not going to get to see her again. Not that day, anyway. There's one chance. And for those of you here today who may not have surrendered your life to the Lord, I'll say again, Jesus is passing by. No one ever cries to the Lord in vain. Let's finish with this verse here. For everyone, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this little short passage of Scripture. We thank you for the staggering reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. From all the prophecies in the Old Testament and all the things that happened, beyond any measure of chance, and for the promises that have been made for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and treasure in heaven, and he's gone ahead to prepare a place for us. All these wonderful promises, may we take great delight in those as well and have faith that they are just as true as the prophecies that have already come to pass. And for those of us that are here that do not know the Lord, Father, we just pray that they would take heart this morning, this afternoon. Let the sun not go down today without them bowing their knee to the Lord, because Jesus is passing by. And today is the day of salvation. We just pray these things, Father. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.